We pick back up in our study of Revelation, and if you'll notice in the bulletin, there's an article by Jeffrey Hamilton that Ken and Lisa and Ejo published for us on prayer, and so it'd be worth looking at that, and it's also going to pertain to what we're going to be talking about in the context of Revelation chapter 8. Prayer is going to be one of the things that we're going to focus on. We may be able to develop that some today, but we're going to be looking first and foremost at some of what we talked about in the past about silence. So we're going to be talking about silence, God's silence, the silence in heaven, and we're also going to be talking about prayer. It was appropriate that Ejo led us in a song concerning prayer as well. And notice as we continue, some of this will be review perhaps for some of us, but we're going to look at a couple of additional verses, and these of course are going to pertain to our immediate study. So let's say this together, and then we're going to work toward all memorizing it. Revelation 8 verse 1, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." And we're going to be, as we've been talking, we're going to finish looking at some of the considerations for application from chapter 7, particularly the end of chapter 7. But then, of course, it's going to lead us into this discussion of the seventh seal. And then, notice the next, let's see if this is working. There we are. Okay. Then chapter 8, verse 4, we're going to be particularly looking as we're, when we move forward to chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 particularly on the silence and on the prayer. We're going to notice some connection there as well. Notice 8, verse 4, let's say this together. "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So we want to conclude with what we've been looking at in applying chapter 7. And as Austin prayed, we have really focused on applying what we've seen to this point. And one of those great considerations that we've seen is the essentiality of our collective evangelism. And each of these congregations is seen as a lampstand. And so to brightly shine, they have to be evangelistic, spreading God's word. And Ephesus was doing a tremendous job of holding the truth, but the thing is, they were holding it to themselves, and thus they were at risk of having their lampstand completely removed. It's not good enough just to, you know, we have the truth, we're holding to the truth, and you're not doing anything to spread the truth and to teach God's word to the outside world. And that's exactly what was the case with Ephesus. So, we talked about coming back to applying some of this in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look at this because when we are talking about chapter 7, and we're talking about in the context of when you put chapter 7 and chapter 14 together, being God's people, being God's army, the army of the Lord, and we're seeing this dedication and the commitment and their service as priests. Notice Paul says that we must present our entire beings, and he uses specific terminology when we look at the Greek text, dying bodies to God as slaves to righteousness. Notice, if you will, as we turn to Romans chapter 6, we're going to look at just a few of these verses in Romans chapter 6, particularly when we want to start with verse 12. Romans 6:12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body." And of course, that's where the word mortal is dying body. It's not an immortal, but it is rather a dying body. And so our physical body, "Do not let sin reign in your dying body, that you should obey it in its lusts." And then notice verses 16 through 19. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave, that one's slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And then, of course, verse 17, which we should also be familiar with. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered. Then notice verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness or slaves to righteousness. And this is very appropriate in all that we've been talking about in the book of Revelation, because one of the great temptations was to just cave and go with the rest of the world so that it doesn't affect you financially. Inevitably, most of them were going to be part of some kind of a trade guild, and so their livelihood would depend upon it. And so you're going to have all this tremendous pressure to conform and not to be faithful, not to continue to be slaves to righteousness. Notice then verse 19. Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And of course, the great temptation is to go back to being slaves of unrighteousness. And we are reminded of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, that those who have known the truth and have turned from the holy commandment delivered to them, this happened to them according to the true proverb, a sow having washed returns to a wallowing in the mire. A dog returns to his own vomit. A sow having washed to a wallowing in the mire. It would have been better for them not to have known the right way of righteousness than having known it to turn from that holy commandment. So you have Paul's speaking here. Of course, Peter giving a very vivid illustration of people who, in fact, had been cleansed, just as the sow had been washed and cleansed and then going back to wallowing in the mire. And Paul is saying, you were delivered from all of this, and now you're slaves of righteousness, and that's why I do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, your dying bodies. And notice also 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul tells us that you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So, and of course the body in 1 Corinthians 6, the church. That's, we glorify God in the church. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. To Him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so glorifying God in the body, He bought us at a price. He bought the church at a price. And the church glorifies God. Notice then, God's true slaves become obedient from the heart, as we mentioned, Romans 6, 17. But God be thanked that though you're the slaves of sin, yet you've obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And we ask the question, does God have our entire hearts? That's what Jesus is encouraging them to become, is completely faithful, to give Him their entire hearts. Five congregations that are lacking. God's slaves are those who, as we look at 1 Kings 8, 23 and 61, God's slaves are those who walk before Him with all their heart. 1 Kings 8, 23 and 1 Kings 8, 61. Is our obedience to God only a duty? Or do we also desire from our hearts to please Him by being subject to Him? There's an old saying that duty performed for duty's sake is not acceptable to God. Have you ever heard that one? Duty performed for duty's sake is not acceptable to God. You have to have your heart in it. Whatever you do, do enthusiastically as to the Lord and not to men. Colossians 3, verse 23. So put your heart into it. If we're just going through ritualistic activities, just as some were doing in the first century, then it's no good. And it looks like that could have actually been the case with a congregation like Ephesus. So, is our obedience to God only a duty? Or do we really desire to serve and to please Him? And notice, we're going to talk a little bit more about being subject to Him. We'll plan to talk about that a little bit more as well. Notice then, we've asked some questions, and negative answers to these questions, unfortunately, if we respond negatively, would reveal degrees of idolatry. We might not look at it that way. And Revelation speaks much about idolatry. And we've covered passages like chapter 2, verses 12 through 23, and Revelation 9, 20 and 21. Let's just look briefly. We don't want to necessarily look at all of the verses, but just to refresh our minds, at least the beginning part of Revelation 2, verse 12. Notice, you have in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 particularly, because this will be enough to help us realize what can become idolatrous. And to the angel, messenger of the congregation of Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Of course, even that whole concept of Satan's throne is meaning that that is a center of idolatry. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine, the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit immorality. And so, we remember that discussion. This is just one small sampling. Notice then chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries. And sorceries is going to be in connection with idolatry here as well. Or their sexual immorality, which was also in connection with the idolatrous practices. Or their thefts. And yet, over and over, God is trying to encourage. He's trying to use all of this tribulation upon the unbelievers. It's either going to help them turn to God, or it's going to serve as punishment. And it's going to serve as a purification for the righteous. And so the tribulation came upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Considering that the church is the true Israel of God, notice we want to make some points. Because that's exactly what we see, especially in chapter 7 and in chapter 14. And of course we have the cataloging of the 12 tribes that are mentioned. And, of course, the 144,000, which is a representation of God's true Israel, God's true people. Just much as you find Galatians 6:16 is figurative and not literal of fleshly, physical Israel, so neither is Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 to be taken literally, which, unfortunately, some people do. They take the 144,000 literally, but as in Galatians 6:16, peace and mercy upon the Israel of God. But much as you find also in James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Is he talking about fleshly, physical Israel? No, he's talking about the true Israel, God's people, the church. So, considering the church as the true Israel of God, what difference does it make for members of Christ's body when they realize that they are part of the continuation of true Israel from the Old Testament? What impact does it make that we are part of the continuation of Old Testament Israel? We're not fleshly, physical Jews, but we are the true Israel. Romans 2, 28 and 29. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. We are the true Israel. You know, thankfully I read and studied Romans 2, 28, 29 at least a little bit whenever I was 19 years old, and one of the instructors I had, he was talking about something in the Old Testament, and I'm not sure what his point was, but I remember the question, and he said, "Is anybody in here a Jew? Anybody a Jew?" And I didn't know if it was a trick question. I didn't know if he was talking about a true spiritual Jew or a physical Jew, and I don't know if anybody else did, but I was the only one who shot my hand up. He said, "Tim," he called me Tim instead of Timothy, "Tim, are you a Jew?" That's why he was a kind of a funny individual. He was just kind of sort of shocked that I even raised my hand. And I said, "Well, yes, based upon Romans 2, 28 and 29, I am." "Well, that's right. That's right. Romans 2, 28 and 29. That's right. Yes, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is one inwardly. And so circumcision is not that of the flesh, but of the spirit." And so you have, this is an important question. What impact, what difference does it make for us, knowing that we are a continuation? That we need to understand this continuation, because it's like otherwise we just disconnect ourselves from anything that's in the Old Testament. But notice, one of the very practical differences is that the Old Testament becomes much more a book for Christians, doesn't it? But doesn't Paul really say the same thing? Romans 15, verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. It does apply to us. Of course, 1 Corinthians 10, so much of what we see is written as a warning, an admonition for us. The Old Testament contains many prophecies about Israel. If you particularly note Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, and of course, that particular section, you have people will divide Isaiah into the first 39 chapters, and they will liken it to the 39 books of the Old Testament. Perhaps you've heard this. And then chapters 40 through 66, interestingly, 27 chapters, they will liken to the 27 books of the New Testament. For a total of 66, of course, 66 books and 66 chapters. And the Old Testament contains many prophecies about Israel. Why chapters 40 through 66? Because it's prophesying what? It's prophecy about the church and, of course, the Messiah who would come and be the king of the kingdom. And so, many prophecies about Israel. The fulfillment of the prophecies occur in the reality and existence of the church. And notice this. This is an important point to make, and there's been, I believe, a lot of confusion in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we want to notice particularly verse 5, which is one of the greatly debated issues or points that Jesus makes. What does it mean when you read Matthew 5, 5, "Blessed are the meek," some of your translations, "blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." What does it mean that they shall inherit the earth? What is the earth? What will they inherit? I would contend that in the context, the earth is not to be taken literally, but is actually a figurative way of showing the domain of the king, the domain of the Messiah, and thus the kingdom of God in context. And that is supported by the rest of the context of Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. Because if you notice this, in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And it's interesting that only Matthew will use the phrase "kingdom of heaven." And so kingdom of heaven, into verse 3. And then, of course, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Comforted where? In the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They'll inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." They will be filled in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Where will this mercy be obtained? as being a citizen. And that's what this, that's what chapters 5, 6, and 7 are all about. The Sermon on the Mount is all about being part of the kingdom. This is citizenship within God's kingdom. And obtaining mercy is one of those blessings. But you have to be merciful. And you're not going to be part of the kingdom if you're not merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See God where? You will see God within the kingdom of God. And interestingly, on this point as well, you have Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So I believe you have quite a parallel here. Some of your footnotes may actually even log Matthew 5, 8, and 9, perhaps, on that point. But blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. And of course, this will go with Hebrews 12, verse 14 as well. Pursue peace with all people. And so notice you have, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Sons of God, who are the sons of God? The sons of God are those who inherit the kingdom, inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, inherit, here, Jesus' symbolic metaphorical use, the earth. Verse 5. Notice, then you have verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. You'll be persecuted in the kingdom, but yours will be the kingdom of heaven. And then, of course, if you continue, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Why are they persecuting you? You're part of the kingdom. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And shall say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, because Jesus is the King. Notice, then, the prophecies about Israel's restoration to its land began to be fulfilled in unbelieving Jews and Gentiles being restored to God through Jesus. And, of course, we see this passages such as Ephesians chapter 2, that Jesus broke down that middle wall of separation and has made them one, and broke, you know, has abolished and removed that enmity, that hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so there is this reconciliation, first and foremost, of the Jews and Gentiles to God, but also there's that reconciliation being made right in a right relationship with each other, the Jews and the Gentiles. So it's through Jesus. Therefore, the church represents the true Israel and New Jerusalem, as we've also been talking about in Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, Revelation chapters 21 and 22 as well. And then notice also, we talked about being the army of the Lord. Chapter 7, chapter 14, concerning the Christians' warfare. The listing of those sealed from Israelite tribes in chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, represent an accounting of soldiers to fight in a holy war. We perhaps had mentioned previously the numbering, and the numbering, they're in numbers, and you, of course, came up with the 600, 3,550, but it was an accounting of those who were of war age. If those called out and sealed, as we're looking at chapter 7, represent the church as true Israel, then what kind of war is to be fought? Is it a physical, earthly war? Paul says no, not at all. If we recall 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical, other translations, but are mighty toward God, pulling down strongholds, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Of course, we've looked quite a bit at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, and notice the panoply, and that's the Greek word that's used, the whole armor of God. And of course, part of that is, interestingly, in verse 18, prayer, which is also in the connection here in our discussion that is going to follow in Romans chapter 8, I mean, Revelation chapter 8, on the heels of chapter 7. Notice then, we want to mention that chapter 7, verse 14, it interprets the manner of their fighting. When you have in chapter 7, verse 14, I said to him, sir, you know, who are these red white robes? Where did they come from? Sir, you know, He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb, they conquer in no other way than that of the Lamb. Through persevering faithfully in service to God as priests in the midst of suffering. And that's why we've worked on these verses, verses 13, 14, and 15. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And so, persevering faithfully in service to God as priest in the midst of suffering, this tribulation. While many times we may think of our service to God as collectively worshiping together, as we've mentioned before, their service to God is actually specific to the priestly function of collectively working together evangelistically. Function of the priest. And service to God and keeping the lamp stands, the lamps burning. So this is how a congregation will be a true lampstand, a true congregation, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 20, that the lampstands are the congregations. The congregations are the lampstands. And so we will, Lord willing, come back, and we will pick up with the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1, we're going to maintain. The seventh seal being silence in heaven for about half an hour. If you're here today and if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand, as we sing?